we turn to God's word, let's just pray together for a moment. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak to us, that you would draw us all close to you, that you would bless us, and that our faith in you and our love for you would grow. Have mercy on us, help us, and bless us. Amen. Well, please turn back to the passage that we read in the book of Hosea. Now, for those of you who haven't been here for the other two English services that I did, we've been kind of doing, if you like, a sort of mini-series in our services, where we've been looking at the images that the Bible uses to describe God. And behind that lies a very important principle, the fact that whilst at the one level God is incredibly close to us, he's right here in our midst, right here. At the same time, God is utterly beyond us, because describing God, thinking about God, getting a firm grasp on everything that God is too much for even the greatest of human minds. So God is near to us, but God is beyond us, because God is God. He is creator, and we are just creature. So in order to help us, the Bible is wonderful, because the Bible uses imagery to help us see and to understand what God is like. And in particular, the Bible can use sort of body parts. God, obviously, is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body like we have. But the Bible speaks of body parts to help us understand. And we looked at two of these. We first of all looked at God's hand, which is a reference you get a lot in the Bible. And it's a picture of God's strength and power. When the Bible talks about a hand, it's talking about strength. And God has immense strength, immeasurable strength. He is the strongest force there is. But he uses that strength for us, for our benefit. And he uses that strength to be present with us, to protect us, to provide for us, and to take us as his own possession. So we saw God's hand, an image of strength. Yesterday, we looked at God's face. Again, a common image that you have. We were in Psalm 27, but you can find lots of places in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, of God's face. And we said that God's face really represents two things: openness and closeness. The fact that God wants us face to face with him, in the sense that he opens himself to us, and we are to be open before him. But the amazing thing is that rather than that openness leading God to want to push us away, God wants to draw us close. And we have the same idea. When you're face to face with somebody, that means you're close to them. So we see that God wants us to come as we are, to come open, but to come close. Tonight we're going to look at one final image, and this is a very rare one, but it's probably the most important of all: God's heart. God's heart. Now, the imagery of heart is very important in the Bible. Although the references to God's heart are rare, as we'll say later on, references to the heart in general and to people's hearts are very common, and it's quite a wide-ranging image, and it focuses on various things, and we can highlight three of these in particular to begin with, which is these three things that really sum up much of what the Bible means when it talks about your heart. So three things briefly to begin with. First of all, your heart is where you hold the things that really matter to you. If something is really important, it's a matter of the heart. We see that in various places. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart, the things you really want. Psalm 77, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. If I'm really thinking about something, it's in my heart. Mary is a good example. Luke 2:19 tells us Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary saw many amazing things. So where did she ponder them? In her heart. And so your heart is where you hold the things that really matter. That's the biblical presentation, and that makes perfect sense to us because we do exactly the same thing, don't we? We refer to things that we do with our whole heart, with all our heart. And the Bible uses the same language. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the emphasis in that verse is that you are to love the Lord with your whole being. All that you are, you are to love God. It is the matter of utmost importance and priority. And we say exactly the same thing. We say, if somebody's going to do something with real determination and effort, you see, he's going to put his heart and soul into it. He's going to do it with all his heart. So if you want to know what really matters to you, look in your heart. That's why God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Because that's where the things that really matter are kept. And we have to pause here and just emphasize a really important point of application. When we come to church, when we come to worship God, this is the level of analysis that we are interested in. We are not here to be superficial. We are not here just for a nice get-together. We are not here just to spend a wee bit of time together and then drift along as if nothing happens. We are here to think about what really matters. What really matters. So what is it that really matters to you? What really matters? So easy in life to drift along. So easy to blast from one week to the next to the next. I don't know about you, I can't believe it's nearly November. It's just frightening. Time just flies by. It's so easy to just drift along, to be carried along through life. And we have to see, when did we last stop and ask ourselves what really matters? And am I putting these things first? So your heart is where you put things that are really important, the things that really matter. Secondly, your heart is where you feel the pain of things that really hurt. The Bible makes that clear. The Bible uses the heart to describe our emotions, and that is done in a wide range of ways. Sometimes it's in a joyful way, like Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. So the Bible knows that when we rejoice in our heart, but the Bible also knows that when we hurt, when we really hurt, it's in our hearts. Nehemiah 2:2, the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. 1 Samuel 28:5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. The heart speaks of the things that really hurt. And again, we use the same language today. We talk of having a heartfelt concern for somebody who's in need. And when things, when devastating things happen, we talk about being heartbroken. And I am sure every single one of you would agree that a broken heart is the worst pain of all. What would you choose? A broken leg or a broken heart? That's where we feel the things that are really, really hurting. And this is where we are reminded of the amazing truth that the Bible is not a book that pretends everything will always be fine. And Christianity isn't calling people to go through life pretending that nothing is ever wrong. And a church like this is not a place for people who are always doing great and always coping and always managing fine. The Bible is a book for the brokenhearted. And it doesn't pretend that life is always fine. And that if that's why, if you feel like that today, and maybe you do, you can come to God and you will find comfort and understanding and help. Listen to what it says in Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Our hearts is where we feel pain more than anything else. But God is here to comfort the brokenhearted. And he's here to help you where it hurts the most. So, the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it's talking about the things that really matter. It's talking about the things that really hurt. But thirdly, the Bible also uses the language of the heart to describe the fact that our hearts move us into action. This is really, really important because the Bible is like us in the sense that it uses the heart to describe our emotions, our intellect, our understanding, the way we're feeling. We do the same thing. But the Bible goes further than that because the Bible makes a very clear and deliberate link between our heart and our actions. They are not separated. They are absolutely bound together. Our actions are the outworking of the state of our hearts. And there's lots of examples in the Bible of that. People obey God because of the state of their hearts. Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." People obey God because of the state of their hearts. The opposite is true. People disobey God because of the state of their hearts. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And Jesus sums this up perfectly and beautifully and so clearly in Matthew 15:18 when he says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." There is a fundamental connection between our heart and our actions. If something really matters in our hearts, we will act upon it. I remember when my son was getting swimming lessons. It was while I was still studying in Edinburgh, and we used to go for swimming lessons in Burnt Island. We lived in Kirkcaldy. Burnt Island was a wee bit where Byfab is. You've got Arnish up in that place where people come from. We went for swimming lessons at Burnt Island. And at the pool there, it was a really, really good pool, but there was like a kind of like a viewing area where you could go and watch the pool, watch them swimming. And it wasn't like, remember the old sports centre in Stornoway where you could watch, but it was all glass? Here, there was no glass. It was open. So if you imagine that those windows weren't there, it was just an open balcony, you could watch the swimming lessons going on. And there was a boy swimming across, and you know with swimming lessons that sometimes it's a case that they're just managing, no more. And so there was two boys swimming across, and one was doing quite well, but there was a boy behind who was struggling. And the boy who was behind was struggling started holding on to the boy who was doing quite well. And of course, as he was holding on to that boy, they were both starting to go under. Because swimming with someone holding on to you is impossible. And the mother of the boy who was being held on to was on the balcony. And without even thinking, she clapped her hands and shouted to the lifeguard to make sure that he would help. And so what was so precious in her heart moved her to act without even thinking. If something really matters to us, we will act upon it in our lives. Now, I want to pause here because this raises a really important point. Because it reminds us that there is something very, very wrong and something very amiss if someone says, "I believe in God, but it's just between me and him, and it doesn't come into my life." Now, people say that. It's like they claim that God is special in their heart, but they're not going to act upon it. Now, that's just not how it works. If it's not going to come into your life, then is it really in your heart at all? That's why Jesus says that each tree is known by its fruit. How do people know that we are Christians? By what we do. By how we act. Because our love for God in our hearts makes us do stuff. Makes us live differently. Our faith, what really matters to us, is shown in outward action. So these, I think, are in many ways, we could say much more, but these are, we're trying to just summarize what the Bible teaches when it uses the imagery of heart, when it's talking about our heart. So we'll just recap. Your heart is where you keep, where you hold that which really matters to you. Your heart is where you feel the pain of that which really hurts. And your heart is what shapes and moves your actions. Now, these three things are true of me and you. But the amazing thing is, they are also true of God. God's heart is exactly the same. And we'll see if we can see why from his word. As I said at the beginning, the imagery of God's hand and the imagery of God's face are really common in the Bible. You'll read them a lot. But the imagery of heart, although it's common for people, specific descriptions of God's heart are actually very rare. There's not many of them in the Bible. But they are there. And those which are there reveal some amazing truths. And they reveal to us that the three principles we've just described are true of God's heart. First of all, God's heart is where he holds that which really matters. And we see that in Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. I'll read that again. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That's telling us that God's has a heart, and God's heart has plans. God's heart is the place where his plans are made. It's where his desires and purposes lie. In other words, that's where he holds the things that really matter. And that reminds us of a fundamentally important point, that there are certain things that really matter to God. That's why David is described in the following way in 1 Samuel 13:14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. David was chosen because he was in line with God's heart. To be after God's heart is to be in line with God's plans, with God's purposes, with God's desires, to be in tune with the things that really matter to God. Now, this raises some really important fundamental theological points, and we're just going to mention three really big important theological points. First of all, there are things that really matter to God. That means it dismisses any possibility of man-made ideas about the nature and character of God. It dismisses any man-made ideas about it. The Bible is telling us that there are definite and certain truths about the nature of God. In other words, there are things that God is, and there are things that God isn't. There are things that God likes, and there are things that God doesn't like. And this is probably the most basic truth about God. And yet it is one that millions of people forget. And it's one of the most common mistakes that people make, because we decide what God is like. And we decide which parts of the Bible we want to accept. And we choose the terms and conditions in which our relationship with God is going to be based. we determine what it is. So many people do that. And it is completely illogical. Regardless of the fact that it's wrong, it's totally illogical. If God is God, we don't decide what he's like. God is who he is. That's why his name means I am. That's the fundamental truth about God. There's certain things that matter to him. And our job is not to decide what those things are. Our job is to listen to what they are. Our job is simply to listen. So man-made ideas of God are just impossible. God reveals himself to us. Secondly, this fact that certain things matter to God dismiss any possibility of God being changeable or untrustworthy. Certain things matter to God, and they will always matter to him. The things that are in God's heart are firm, and they don't change. And this is where God stands in such wonderful, wonderful contrast to the world. Because how often are we the victims of other people changing their plans? How often as a nation are we relying on a political party or a leader to do something and then their plans change? Or even somebody local, someone we know they're going to do something and then they don't do it. They change their plans. So often we get half-hearted promises, don't we? It's a promise made with half your heart, so the other half's not really guaranteeing that it'll be kept, and very often it's the other half that wins. And we are surrounded by that in the world today, and it's quite interesting. I mean, I'm not a sort of sociologist, and I'm not really an expert of looking at the world and examining why the world is the way it is. But if you look at the world today, especially the Western world, I think a lot of people are incredibly disillusioned because there's no wholeheartedness. There's half-heartedness everywhere, especially in politics. Somebody will say, well, I'll be a bit of this, and I'll be a bit of that, and I'll be a bit of this, and I'll be a bit of that. And people are so sick of it, they are gravitating towards extreme positions. Now, I am not here to advocate Donald Trump, but I think people are voting for Donald Trump because what you see is what you get. What you see is a bit scary, but what you see is what you get. And they're looking for wholeheartedness. None of us, well, I certainly don't think any of us like people being half-hearted, slippery, changeable, untrustworthy. We want, they're inbuilt in us, this desire for people to be true. Our world is full of half-hearted, changeable, untrustworthy people, but God is different. God is different. God's plans are not a casual or a changeable topic. God is never, ever, ever half-hearted. There are things that really matter to God. His plans are in his heart. His commitment is absolute. His consistency is uncompromising. And this is why the Bible describes God as the God of truth and a God of righteousness. He has standards that he never fails to conform to. He is the God of truth who cannot lie. God, there are things that matter to God, and they are held in his heart. So we see that there's no possibility of man-made ideas of God. There's no possibility of God being changeable or half-heartedly. But also, this dismisses any possibility of viewing God as detached or uninterested in the world. In other words, what happens in this world matters to God. What happens in this world is in God's heart. And so please never, ever, ever think that God is indifferent to this world or to the things that are going on in this world. For centuries, people again and again and again have thought of God as this kind of remote being that's maybe there, but he's not that interested. That's not the God of the Bible. What happens in this world matters to God. And above all other parts of creation, what matters to the human race, what happens to the human race, really matters to God. What happens to you matters to God. So there are things that matter to God. And so if you were to look into God's heart right now, you would see absolute truth. You would see total righteousness. You would see the highest level of consistency that you can imagine. You would see an uncompromising commitment to fulfilling his purposes and carrying out his plans. There are things that matter to God. So that's one thing that's true of God's heart. But our second point was that our hearts is where we feel the pain of what really hurts. And that is true of God as well. Now, we have to be very, very cautious when we speak about the idea of God experiencing pain or suffering, because it's not the way we do. God is not sort of this sort of helpless being that's affected by events and can't control his emotions. God is not like that. But God is not heartless either. And the references to God's heart in the Bible are pointing us in this direction. And they are telling us that God's heart is where he feels the pain of what really hurts. Now, in order to understand this, we need to take a step back and look at the big story of the Old Testament. Okay, so whole Old Testament, we'll see if we can sum it up in 30 seconds. It starts off creation of the world. Not long after, there's a fall, and everything becomes a mess. God comes in judgment at the flood, doesn't he? And then the flood subsides. And then in Genesis 12, God starts his purposes. So although Genesis 1 begins with the whole world, Genesis 12, God starts his restoration plan with one person, with Abraham. And he focuses in on Abraham. He makes a covenant with him and with his descendants. And that's why Genesis then focuses in on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and his family end up in Egypt. So God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Yeah, and he brings them westward, kind of to the area of the promised land. But Jacob ends up in Egypt, as you know. And then God starts bringing them back. We have the redemption, the Exodus, where God's people are taken out of slavery and they're brought into the promised land. And there, they're supposed to be established as God's people. They are there to live as God's people. But the reality is they are not living as God's people, because they turn away from God and they rebel against him. And despite God's warnings, despite God's patience, they turn away from it again and again and again. And though they had this land, it starts falling apart. It splits in two. Eventually, the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria, which is when Hosea was prophesying. And then about 140-ish years after that, the southern kingdom is conquered as well. And the southern kingdom is taken away where? To Babylon, which is where Abraham had come from in the first place. So it's kind of like a big circle, really, the story of the Old Testament, put very, very simply. So that's the big storyline of the Old Testament. The people end up in exile. And in that big storyline, there are three big acts of judgment on God's part. The first is the flood. That was a big act of judgment on God's part. The second is when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. The third is the fall of the southern kingdom, when Babylon came and conquered those who remained in Judah. And that was in 586 BC, although it was kind of a long drawn-out process. But 586 is kind of the pinnacle of that, in a sense. These are three great big acts of judgment. The flood, the fall of the northern kingdom, the fall of the southern kingdom. Now, you're probably thinking, why on earth is he talking about these things? Well, in all of these things, God is acting in judgment, because the wickedness of the people is unrelenting, and they're devastating events, and they are just a very, very clear picture of the consequences of sin. The people have turned away from God again and again and again and again and again, and eventually judgment comes. But at each of these three events, we are told something about God's heart. And it's really interesting to see what it says. At the flood, Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that was the flood. God's heart is mentioned. At the fall of Israel, we have this chapter that we've read, Hosea 11. And the incredible, incredible words of verse 8. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, Admah and Zeboim were cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Abraham. And then it says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And then at the fall of Judah, we have the same thing. Jeremiah prophesied at that time, and there God laments over his people. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Now, do you see what these verses are telling us? These verses are telling us that in God's heart, there is something that hurts. Something that really hurts. And what is it that hurts God? When he has to judge sinners. Now that is astonishing. But of all the things the Bible could tell us about God's heart, it is emphasizing this one point summarized by Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. And the words of Hosea 11 are particularly astonishing. And I want us just to spend a wee minute or two going through them. At the start of the chapter, it describes God's plans and intentions for his people. Read the first few verses again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. These verses are saying that God had set his heart on his people. He was doing everything he could for them. But the more they were called, the more they went away. And the result, the inevitable result, is judgment. Hosea 11 verse 5 onwards. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. They're going to be conquered. They're going to lose their land because they've refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, at one level, when you read that verse, it can seem so clinical, can't it? God blessed the people, they rebelled against him, so he's going to judge them. And God is simply being consistent, because covenant rebellion brings guaranteed judgment. God is being true to his word, isn't he? He's only being fair. And it can seem so clinical. But then verse 8 tells us how God is feeling. How can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. God's heart is broken by his people's rebellion. Now, this should shape the way you and I think about God. Because God has often been the subject of false caricatures. Maybe you're familiar with Robert Burns's, I don't know if it's a poem or a song, Holy Willie's Prayer. O thou that in the heavens dost dwell, as it pleased best thyself, sends one to heaven and one to hell for thy glory. Now, I don't know if that was Robert Burns' own view of God. I don't really know anything about Robert Burns, to be honest. But if that's your view of God, that he just puts one in heaven, puts one in hell, and doesn't really care. If that's your view of God, you are wrong. You are so wrong. Because the Bible tells us what is going on in God's heart when judgment comes, and he is not gloating. He is not smiling. He is not taking an ounce of pleasure in it. Even Moab was a neighboring country, and they were a nuisance and a harassment to the people of God. And yet when judgment comes to them, God says, my heart moans for Moab like a flute. And my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. When judgment comes on the human race that God has made, God's heart is sore. Now that is an unbelievably important thing for us to grasp. And if you learn anything from this service tonight, please learn this, that at the very heart of God is the most intense desire that you will not go to hell. That's why those who do go to hell, and they do so by their own doing. And that will be part of the horror of it all, because it's bad enough. When something bad happens, it's awful. It's 10 times worse when you know it's your own fault and when it's your own doing. In the very heart of God, there is love and compassion and the deepest, deepest devotion to you. Now, when we stand before God and when we think about the fact that we need to be in a relationship with God, that you need to be in a relationship with God, God's heart is not the one that needs to suffer. God's heart is already towards you. And that's why God's earnest desire is that your trust will be in him and that you will be saved. And I cannot exaggerate how precious you are to God. And please, if you've never grasped that before, please grasp it tonight. So we see these two things. We see that in God's heart, there are things that matter to him. His ways, his standard, that matters to him. Now, in the face of sin, that inevitably means punishment, doesn't it? Because God and sin are totally incompatible. There's things that matter to God. His standards matter, and that's why sin must be dealt with. But at the same time, in God's heart, there's this overwhelming desire that we would escape punishment, that he won't have to condemn us. So there's kind of this tension, isn't there? This way, God's standards mean that sinners must be punished. And this way, God's love for sinners means that he wants to save them. And God's heart is being torn, isn't it? It's been pulled this way, it's been pulled that way. And this is where we come to the final piece of the jigsaw, that God's heart moves him to action. And that was what we said, thirdly, that your heart moves you to act. If we are sinners, which we are, God must be true to his heart and judge us. But if we are judged, we are going to be lost and God's heart will be broken. Therefore, God has taken action, and that is why we have the cross. That is why Jesus Christ came. Because there on the cross, God was true to his heart. His standards were met perfectly. Sin was punished completely, and every single ounce of debt was paid. But sinners are saved. Because God himself takes their place. Jesus Christ carries our sin, and we are given his righteousness, and God's heart is satisfied. And this is where we see that God's heart is most clearly expressed on the cross, because there we see that God will never compromise and cannot compromise in regard to sin, but we also see that God will not compromise when it comes to saving you. Because you matter to him. You matter to him so much. And the words of Paul at the beginning of Galatians chapter 1 remind us of this. This is the kind of verse that's so easy to whiz through because it's a benediction at the start of the letter. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And so Paul is saying there that Jesus has given himself for our sins to deliver us, to rescue us, and all of that is according to the will of the Father. It's what God wants. It's what God's heart moves him to do. And so when we are thinking about God's heart, it is telling you one thing. That God is totally and utterly devoted to you. It's moved him into the greatest action ever performed, where Jesus came. God's heart is devoted to you. Is your heart devoted to him? Is it? I hope it is. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the depths of your love, for your commitment to us, and for your willingness to act on our behalf. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have such a perfect heart, and that you have turned that heart towards us. And Lord, we devote our hearts and our lives to you. Oh Lord, we want to be yours, we want to live for you, because you are everything that we want. And you're everything that we need. Thank you, Lord, that you did not give up on us. Amen. We're going to close singing "To God's Place" in number 755 in Mission Place. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And it's that, it's on the cross, it's by surveying the cross that we see God's heart. And verse 4 maybe sums up everything we've been trying to say. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's sing "To God's Praise." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.